Let me greet you this morning. May the peace of the Lord be with you. Now, we are continuing on with our series called The Story, and we arrived this morning at the story of a familiar narrative that many, many people here might be familiar with, and that is the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, too often when we listen and hear this narrative, it is often spoken from the perspective of David. But I'd like for us to take a different approach this morning from Bathsheba's perspective. And it is a very different perspective, right? If you were to ask a woman in this room how they would see the world, they would probably tell you that it's very different from the way that a man would see the world. And considering that I am a man, I am going to do my utmost best to present this text in light of Bathsheba and women and their roles and rights in the context of ancient Israel life. Now, within ancient Israel life, the Jewish culture at the time was a very male-dominated society. So we often call that a patriarchy. Women, for the most part, had rights, but their rights were often restricted to the household. And even then, their rights were limited and restricted. Men had authority over their wives and their daughters, establishing to a degree what they do in their activities and who they are with in their relationships. Women were often passed from control of father to the control of husband with little to no say. And women were often sold for a price, especially when they were given away at a particular age. Women were often seen as objects to be obtained by sex or money or through the courts. They were often seen as such, objects. And what's the saying? The more things change, the more they stay the same. And today, many women today are still seen as objects. Much like ancient Israel society and culture, our culture and society today must be seen in light of it being broken. Broken in the way we see and treat women. Broken in spousal relationships. Broken in our sexuality. Broken in ourselves. Broken families. Broken churches. Broken systems. And even broken governance. You see, humanity is broken. And we see this all around us. In fact, we feel this all around us. Recently, Jess this morning prayed in her prayer. There was a tragic incident that happened in Manchester, England, where a bomb went off and claimed more than 24 lives, many of them young people. Attending a Ariana Grande concert. And when I see the world narrative, when I look at my own life narrative, my question is often, can joy be found in light of or in the midst of such brokenness? Or are we doomed to this broken narrative all around us and within us? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you for our passage. We know that your word is sharper and is living and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates and cuts through bone and marrow and through the spirit. And so, Jesus, you are invited. You are invited and welcome into this space. Would you come and would you speak? Would you breathe into your people life? Would you challenge us? Would you move us in such a way that we would, our spirit and our heart would respond to you this morning? Have mercy on us, Lord Jesus, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want us to keep that question in mind as we walk through the scriptures this morning. Our scripture narrative this morning is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you have a Bible, please turn there. If you don't, you can look at your Bible apps or there is a Bible in front of you in the pew. Now, this is a story of Bathsheba and David. This story is a story of two broken people, two broken narratives on a head-on collision. And our passage this morning in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel begins by stating that it was spring, a time when kings went to war. Now, what was intriguing to me was this very first verse. Why did ancient kings decide to go to war in the spring? Why is it a dedicated, why was it like, in the springtime, this is when kings went to war? Why? It sounds a little strange that they had a seasonal time to fight. Why not summer, right? Or fall, or winter? So I did what any normal person would have done. I asked Google. And upon researching it, I found that in the ancient Near East, wars would not be willingly fought in the winter months. Can anybody guess why they wouldn't dare or choose willingly to fight in the winter months? There's no food. Okay, yes. And what else? It was cold. Okay? It was cold. That was it. The longer days and the better weather in the spring were better conditions for war. This is, in essence, a practicality of warfare. And David sent Joab, his general, and his men to fight, while David remained in Jerusalem. The king was a man who was known as a man of bloodshed. He was a man of war, even in his youthful days when he slaughtered this giant named Goliath. And the people sang this song, "Saul has killed thousands of men, while David his tens of thousands." You see, David was often with his men, and he often went to fight alongside them. But this moment, he decided to lay back. This particular day, he decided to kill some time. And it is here that we are given a glimpse into the king's narrative. Something isn't right. We're not given a reason for why he stayed behind. It was not unusual. It was not abnormal for kings to send their generals into battle on their behalf. But it was a little odd for David, because he often led his army into war. A man of bloodshed, right? God would not allow David to build the temple because his hands were filled with blood. No, it was going to be his son, Solomon, that built the temple. Now, this is where things get a little interesting. Our passage writes the following. One evening, David got up from his bed. He walked around the roof of his palace, and from the roof he saw a woman taking a bath. She was very beautiful. David sent a messenger to find out who she was. Now, when I was growing up, I heard this narrative a lot. And if you grew up in the church, you probably did as well. And what I remember being taught was that Bathsheba was the woman who tempted David. She caused the king to fall. Now, over time, I've come to realize that if we actually read the narrative a little bit more carefully, that's not what happens. You know, for some reason, we assume that Bathsheba was one, naked on the rooftop, and two, that she was the one that caused the king to fall. But it is clear in our text that the responsibility and the onus was put on David. Verse 2 says, he saw. He saw. Not she, but he. One aspect that we often overlook in this story is that Bathsheba was just finishing her monthly purifying. Now, according to Jewish customs and laws, women were made unclean by their menstrual period. After this was over, women must take a ritual bath in what is called a mikvah. I hope I pronounced that right. Mikvah. Now, this is where Bathsheba went. She was not simply taking a bath because it was a hot day, even though it must have been a very hot day. She didn't do it just simply for that. Now, entering the mikvah would have been full body immersion. So these are some pictures of what a mikvah would might have looked like in ancient Israel times. She would not have had her own personal mikvah in her home, and she would have gone to the community mikvah and bathed there according to the Old Testament requirements of the law of purification. David would have been in one of the highest buildings. So you see these pictures. This is not a very high location. You could probably tell, right? It's probably very close to the ground, right? Where people walked and passed by. Now, David was in one of the higher buildings within the city. And from that high up, he would have been able to see in the community mikvah, Bathsheba bathing. The mikvah walls were not high enough to have concealed or hidden Bathsheba from a man watching from a roof. And this is exactly where David was. You know, at such a time when he should have been at war with his men, he was instead alone at home. And I want to take a moment here to say that this wasn't on Bathsheba. She was only doing what the law required her to do. Right? But we notice that David sends a messenger to find out who this woman of unusual beauty was. Now, if Bathsheba was bathing at home, David would simply have needed to find out whose house it was, right? Because we often imagine when we hear this narrative, this story, that Bathsheba was on her rooftop bathing. But I mentioned earlier that none of these people, none of these homes could actually have their own personal mikvahs in there. Okay. So if Bathsheba was at home, David would have just been able to find out whose home it was. And we sometimes forget just how powerful David is. We forget just how powerful David really was. David was the king, and the king had authority, and he had a tremendous amount of power. We know in our world today how much tragedy can occur when men and women in power make poor decisions. It affects communities, cities, nations, the world. Likewise, it is true that when men and women in power make good decisions, that it yields life. Now, scripture says this in verse 4. David sent messengers to get her, and she came to the palace. So some people, when they read the text, they will often ask the question, why? Why didn't Bathsheba resist and say no? And this is where we need to be careful. We often read scripture through 21st century lens of how women today could voluntarily resist even an authority figure. No! Stand back, stay away. But that wasn't the case in this century. As I mentioned earlier, women in this time period did not have any privileges or rights. If they did, they were often restricted to the home. And even then, it was limited and restricted. So you see, when a king summons, you listen. And Bathsheba, coupled with the fact that women did not have rights or privileges, probably did not feel like she could say no. Now, if I were in Bathsheba's shoes, I probably would have thought, why does the king want to see me? Did I do something wrong that the king would send for me? Now, scripture simply says these words. When Bathsheba comes to the palace, scripture says he slept with her. Now, it's clear here that David abused his power and he abused his authority and he overstepped his boundaries. But different versions of the Bible uses words like David lay with her. But the Hebrew word is shahav, which implies a stronger force. It was not that David just laid with Bathsheba, but that he made her to lie with him. It needs to also be said that in the New King James Version, David sent messengers and took her. A small little word, took, take. This language of taking what doesn't belong to him. This word, took or take, is in the passage to remind people, the audience who would have heard this narrative, what the prophet Samuel had warned long, long ago. That God's people refused God as their king, but wanted a king like all the other nations around them. And Samuel warned that human kings are takers. They will take their sons and daughters. They will take the best of their fields and vineyards. They will take their men servants and maid servants, and they will make them all their own. Human kings are takers. They take and they take and they take. And it appears that what is unfolding in our text here with David is an unfolding of the warning that Samuel had given to the people. Now, in this moment, David has taken for himself Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah. Now, David sends messengers twice. First, to find out intel on this very beautiful woman. The second, David sends for her to come to his palace. And in verse 5, it was Bathsheba who does the sending. She sends news to David that she is pregnant with child. There you go. Big, huge letters. I wanted to make it bigger, but I ran out of room. If you've ever heard some of the news that's been surrounding, it's probably the worst kept secret in the church here. Ruby and I are expecting our first child come August. Thank you. When I found out last November, actually, I came home from Quench and Fuse, and I got a call from Ruby. Actually, Gary was in my car at the time. I was driving, dropping him home. And I got a call from Ruby, and she just said, you need to come home quickly. Asked if it was urgent, and I received a somewhat coy response, neither nay or yay. So I came home. I came home, ran up the stairs very quickly, and I see her sitting in the kitchen. And I was like, hey, what's so important that you wanted me home so quickly? Something wrong? Everything okay? She looks past me, okay? And so I look past me as well. And I look behind me, and there was this, what do you call it? The pregnancy testing thing, right? The strip, whatever. I don't know what it's called, but the pregnancy thing. And I looked over back at Ruby, and my eyes widened, and I said, oh, are we? And she was like, yes! We were so excited. It was an amazing moment. It was a moment of bliss. It should be good news. Great news when we receive word about new life. But this wasn't the case for David. When Bathsheba sent word to him, we are not given immediate response. But if David was a human being like the rest of us here, then he would have been weighed down with a lot of anxiety. You know, it's kind of like, hey, I'm pregnant. There's only two responses. Oh, or, oh. And this, the latter one, was David's response. He would have panicked. His posture, physical posture, would not have been a light posture. It would have been a burdensome posture. It would have been a heavy posture. And his immediate thoughts probably would have been, what do I do to get rid of this problem? The rest of the passage sets up just how he was going to answer that question. From verses 6 to 13, David has a plan to conceal and control. He is confident in his plan. And we see in verse 7, David's hypocrisy, where he sits down with Uriah, right? And he has a conversation with Uriah about the war. How's the war coming along, Uriah? right? How are the men doing in battle, right? Where in fact, the king doesn't have, he doesn't care. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about the battle. He doesn't care about Uriah. He doesn't care about his men. All he cares about is trying to conceal his own mistake and sin. His first attempt was to convince Uriah to go back home and sleep with his wife. Because if that was successful, then it's plausible that the child could possibly be his. But Uriah was a man of great principle. And he wasn't just a man of great principle. He was a man of a greater sense of duty to his country and his comrades. Right? The irony here was that Uriah had greater concern for the ark. The ark represented the presence of God, his country and his comrades, more than the one who was appointed to be king was. So that failed. But David, you think you'd give up, right? No. He doesn't give up. He presses on. You see, he is relentless and he is desperate. His second attempt was to get Uriah drunk. Get him drunk. If he won't willingly go and sleep with his wife, maybe he'll do it if he's drunk. So he gives him a whole bunch of wine, right? He parties with him. At a time of war, I mean, see, this is the context, right? At a time of crisis, the king is having a party with one of his more faithful men to cover up his sin and his mistake. Now, Uriah in our passage is labeled Uriah the Hittite 5 times in chapter 11, 2 more times in chapter 12. That's 7 times in total between the 2 chapters. That's an important time, right? 7 times mentioned, probably more important. And why? Well, the narrator wants to tell us that Uriah is a foreigner. Okay? He's a convert. He's a convert. And yet this man of foreign ancestry is more pious drunk than David is sober. Should be the other way around. You should be more pious sober than you are drunk. But here, a foreigner is more holy and more concerned about the presence of God and his people than the anointed king was. And so this fails too. All of this planning and plotting comes to nothing. So David, in his desperation, gets to the point where he plans to take Uriah's life. And this was not accidental. This was very intentional. This was purposeful. This is murder. The shocking reality here is that David does not mourn over Uriah's death. He doesn't. You would think, right? I have been to enough funerals, friends or friends of friends, that when I am there, even if I don't have a direct relationship, I mourn because life is precious. But David doesn't. And it shows how far he's gone, and it shows how cold and callous his heart has become. In 2 Samuel, our chapter closes with these sobering words. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is such a broken story. It's such a broken narrative. The question I have is, what does this Old Testament story have to do with 21st century life today? In our world, in our city, in our own lives? Can a world and life with so much brokenness and pain find great joy? Or are we doomed to the broken narrative surrounding us and within us? When I look at our world today, I see a lot of pain. I see a lot of brokenness, a lot of hopelessness, and lifelessness. Even in my own life, there are variances of these things occurring. Now, I mentioned earlier that Ruby and I are expecting. Everybody's like, yes, it's great, right? And we were happy, absolutely happy. But it's been a very long journey for both of us with regards to starting a family. God's been very kind to us, to say the least. But at about 18 weeks, we also found that something wasn't quite right with the baby. There was something happening within the bowel, and so the doctors wanted to take a closer look and continue to monitor it. I remember the exact moment our doctor broke the news to us that there's a possibility that our baby would be born with CF. Now, if you know what CF is, it is cystic fibrosis. My heart sank. There's a picture of our boy. His name will be Caleb Liam Lim. There it is. Caleb, say hi. I did what any and every father, expecting father, would have done. I did as much research and reading on cystic fibrosis as I possibly could. But it wasn't for a couple days, maybe even a couple of weeks, where I finally realized or sank in that our baby boy is a bundle of joy, irrespective of what happens, irrespective of the outcome. Whether he was going to be born with CF or not, we would respond as the psalmist would respond in Psalm 136, his faithful love continues forever. When I was reading Psalm 136, this is the echo, right? His faithful love will endure forever. His faithful love will endure forever. His faithful love will endure. But if you look at verse 4 in the New International Revised Version of the Bible, it says this: give thanks to the one who can do great miracles. Give thanks to the one who can do great miracles. It was until recently we went to BC Women's Hospital that we received news that our baby was okay. He was going to be okay. Whatever was going on in the bowel earlier was gone. Me and Ruby, we truly believed that that was an act of God. And God himself had taken whatever was there in the bowel and made it disappear. It was a moment of relief, but more than that, it was a moment of joy. Does this mean that my son will be broken? No. Does that mean that he won't enter into a broken world with broken and oppressive systems? No. But what we had experienced at that moment was God's gift of joy to us. In light of a world narrative that is consistently broken. You see, the world's narrative, the world's broken narrative, should not be the dominant narrative. The dominant narrative ought to be the kingdom narrative. It ought to be the gospel narrative. People, friends. And what does this look like for you, church, this morning, in your own lives? Your King David was a broken man in our narrative. Bathsheba, broken woman, broken narrative. My baby boy, broken narrative. God's desire, church, this morning, is to offer not only the world, but to you. In light of brokenness and pain, joy. I've challenged myself to internalize scripture more and more in my life. Not always successful, right? Some people always think like, oh, you're the pastor, you must know the entire Bible by memory. No, we do not. But there is one verse that I have in particular been reflecting over, and it is found in Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I believe that this is joy. Delight yourself in the Lord. Be happy in the Lord. It's easy, really easy, to be cynical and extremely critical and continually doubtful in a world full of brokenness. Broken friendships, broken systems, broken church communities. But rather than our posture facing that direction consistently, my invitation this morning, church, to you, and the gospel's invitation to you, is to choose Jesus. Choose joy. What a wonderful name. Maybe if me and Ruby have a girl, maybe the name, Joy.
consistently running around, right? Yeah, maybe not. I don't know.
Some of us feel lost. And some of us have forgotten what it's like to experience joy because there's so much pain in our life, in our community, in our city, in our world. And there's so much pain in our communities. And it's not something you can fabricate. It's not something that we can make up. It's not like you can force joy. It doesn't work that way. But the Spirit this morning, I believe, desires to offer you this gift of joy. I don't know each and every one of you this morning. I don't know what kind of narrative you've been living in recently, the last year, the last 10 years. But I believe that this morning, the Holy Spirit wants to offer you His gift of joy. It is, in fact, in Galatians 5:22, one of the fruit of the Spirit. No? Is it? It is. Right? Now, as we close, I want to leave you with two questions this morning for contemplation and further reflection. And I encourage you, as we enter into this room right here, onto my right, your left, as you pick up some coffee and some tea and cookies and snacks, that you would share with each other your reflections. The first is this. Where can you identify the joy of the Lord in light of your brokenness? Next one. No? Oh, okay. Where can you identify the joy of the Lord in light of your brokenness? That's the first one. Second one is, what is the joyful and blessed work that Jesus and His Spirit is doing currently in your own life, right now, this past week, this past month? Take the time to think as we enter in this room. My encouragement. You can share with me. I'd love to hear your responses and share with each other. When you worship God, it's not just your voice, but it's your body. And this open posture is a posture where we are saying, God, I want what you want for me, and I receive it as gift. So church, this morning, as you enter into each other's broken narratives, and this week enter into the world's broken narrative, and experience the powerful presence of the joy of Jesus Christ, receive this benediction as you go. May the unearned grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the profound love of God and the intimacy of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Amen. Bless you.